And this is Tom Baker on Law and Gospel right now, where we are talking with our good friend on this Ruminations Thursday, October the 3rd. Hello, Pastor Wes Reimnitz.
Hello, Dr. Baker. How are you?
I'm doing very good. You sound like you're in a little echo chamber.
I do.
Well, I think that's okay. You know, it sounds sounds like you're really important.
I'm really important.
Yes.
Okay.
Last week we were talking about angels, and I know I spoke with you and you wanted to add a few more things to that. Would you go ahead and start our conversation, therefore, with what you think are items that we weren't able to get to last week? Now, today we will not be taking calls because we have a lot of information here. So let's go ahead with what you've got.
Well, there's several things that I wanted to kind of cover with that. You know, we of course celebrated St. Michael's and All Angels there this last Sunday, and we had it in Bible class, and it was kind of interesting. They brought up some things that I thought we should kind of go over. It is a little bit more widespread when I got to checking out there on the internet and discussing with other people. But one thing in particular in the Gospels, you know, the evil angels, the evil spirits, are not allowed to witness. You know, that was kind of brought out in the Bible classes and things like that.
Now, what do you mean by witness, Wes?
Well, by that, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus was in the synagogue and there was a unclean spirit or an evil angel that had taken over a man.
A demon.
And he cries out, Jesus of Nazareth, why do you destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he tells him to be quiet.
Jesus tells him to be quiet
Jesus tells him to be quiet and rebuked him.
Well, why would Jesus not want someone like that giving a proper witness?
I think when you kind of let Scripture interpret Scripture, you go to the book of James, so the epistle of James, and James there says that you have faith, so do the devil and his angels. They believe too. You brought it out in one of your previous broadcasts, the difference between historic faith and saving faith. You know, historic faith knows the particulars that who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and things like that. But they don't trust that saving faith, that trust in the promise.
Well,
that's
a good point you're making.
For me and for my sins.
In other words, the demons did not have saving faith, trusting what they were saying. The demons did not have saving faith.
Are we still alive?
Yes, we're still alive here. Is there a problem? You can't hear me? Hello, Wes?
Hello?
Okay, you can't hear me right now?
Hello?
Oh, well, I don't know what's wrong. For some reason, we lost you. I'm not sure really what to do right now. But I can go on and talking about give us a ring back, Wes. Maybe we just had a bad connection, and we'll see what happens here. I think you're back on now. Are you back, Wes?
Yeah, I'm back. I got dropped.
Well, guess what? Your voice is much better. Yeah, you're not in a fog anymore. So there must have been something with your phone. Yeah, I mean, you sound really good right now, but you were talking about angels, if you would get back to that, and I was just making the point that the demon that was witnessing to Jesus, he did not have saving faith, he did not trust what he was saying, and you're saying that was the reason that Jesus was telling him to be quiet.
Exactly. Yeah, you had mentioned it on a previous broadcast where you talked about historic faith versus saving faith.
Yes.
A historic faith that knows the particulars but doesn't trust in the promises. And I think you're bringing that out very well.
You know, at one time, the Roman Catholic Church, when they were arguing with the Lutherans, that's what they were under the delusion, that the Lutherans were saying, as long as you believe the Bible, and the historic accounts, then you are saved. And they were correct in arguing against that. But when it finally became clear that they were using faith in the sense of trust, the Roman Catholics at that time still disagreed with them, as they do today. They said, no, faith alone isn't enough. You have to do faith plus works.
Right. And, of course, Galatians tells you, you know, trust only what the Word has to say, the gospel, and nothing, you can add nothing to that.
That's an excellent first point. What other points did you discover as you were taking a look?
They also brought out, which was interesting, which you never get to, is about the guardian angels. We did talk about ministering spirits, but one of their favorite stories is Daniel and the lion's den, and how it is an angel came and protected Daniel and shut the mouths of the lion. And it's kind of a reminder of how God sends the angels to protect us and to guard us in our daily activities.
There's another story, and I don't know why I remember these names, but I always do. Shadrach, Meshach, yeah, and Abednego. I used to say, and to bed we go, you know. But that was a fiery furnace, and what did the king see when he looked in there to see the three individuals?
He said an appearance of an angel or like a god, something to that.
In other words, there were four individuals.
Four, yeah.
Yeah, and that'd be another good example. I don't remember, what were they, when Daniel was in the lion's den, I don't think an angel actually was appearing there. There weren't two people there. It was just Daniel by himself.
Right. But, you know, when you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, That's a good one. It's one that we always teach, especially to our confirmands, when it comes to the first commandment. When they witnessed to the king, they didn't make a deal with God. They said, look, if God chooses to deliver us, that'll be his will. If he chooses not to, we're not going to, but be it known that we're not going to worship that. And it was God's good pleasure to send that forth.
Well, let's bring it down to practicality. Are you saying that each of us have a guardian angel?
Yes.
Yeah, I think you're correct. The Psalms speak in that way. It's not clear whether it's the same one all the time.
Right. Right, yeah. But he does send angels to minister to us.
And then the way I drive, I probably have three guardian angels.
Yeah, we would say that about many of us.
There's a wonderful artistic rendition of that with two little children going over a bridge. Are you aware of that?
No.
Yes, and there's a guardian angel hovering above them because the waters below are quite turbulent. And the two little children are holding their hands as they walk across this bridge that doesn't look like it was that well made. But you just get the sense that they're going to get across to the other side. Because of that guardian angel. Yeah, that's really wonderful. So, those are two good points, that angels aren't really allowed to witness because they don't have saving faith. Guardian angels, what's a third one?
This one was quite interesting. It came up in Bible study again. People turn into angels when they die. There seems to be that myth that goes on out there that children, if they die young, they become angels, or other people turn into angels of some sort. And I kind of went looking, and, you know, it's kind of a false-type teaching that gets out there. You find it in the Hindus, and you find it in Mormonism, where they...
is that right? I didn't know it was in Hinduism, but that they become angels?
Well, they call them devas, you know. They were once humans in their previous lives, and they go into some kind of divine state. So
I remember when I was young, I had the impression that I was going to have wings in heaven. That probably comes from that false teaching that we're going to become angels.
Right. Yeah. And it is quite prevalent, a little bit more out there than I thought it was. You know, when you teach scripture, the theology and what God's word has to say to people, says, okay, that makes sense. You know, they bring it back into the full, which really brings me to the fourth point. You know, it's a fixed number of angels at creation.
A fixed number. What do you mean by that?
In other words, all the angels that were ever really going to be created were created at creation. No more, no less.
Oh, and that's why Jesus probably mentions that when you're in heaven, you'll be like the angels not giving or taking in marriage. In other words, right. They cannot repopulate themselves.
Right. Yeah, and that, you know, in Daniel, what is it? Oh, I think it's about Daniel chapter 7. It says 10,000 times 10,000 as an indication of there's just so many angels out there. And that comes out to roughly 100 million or more angels.
And I think in that case, is he not talking about the good angels?
Yes, I would think say so.
Yeah, so what you're saying then is when there was that war in heaven where Michael and the good angels won against the evil angels, the number of angels did not change, but some of them became kind of demonic and evil angels, but we have no idea what the percentage of that was.
No, we don't. You know, that's one of those questions you go up to the unanswered question booth and say, okay, what's the number?
Right. And then they'll tell you. If everybody has a guardian angel.
At creation, how many people were there?
Right.
Created two. And that was, you know, they would inhabit the earth and create children and populate the earth.
Well, you know, you mentioned 100 million. But you're probably correct that it's more than that, because when you say something like 10,000 times 10,000, it's like me saying, you know, I love you so much, like a million times over. You're not right. Really you're just saying it's uncountable, because how many Christians are in the world right now, just even nominally, is, you know, the Roman Catholic Church went over 100 billion recently.
Yeah, I think, what did they say, about 3 or 4 billion was one out of every 3 or 4 people are Christians.
Yeah, I'm sorry. They didn't go over 100 billion. They went over a billion. But you're correct. And if each one has a guardian angel, and there's another thing about angels, they don't have the attributes of God in this sense. They are not all-knowing. They are not all-present or omnipresent. Right. And obviously, they're not all-powerful.
That's right. And that, boy, we spent a lot of time in Bible class discussing those points that...
Well, what was the confusion? What did somebody probably thought that... I can understand why they wouldn't think they're all-knowing, but maybe that they are all-present, omnipresent,
right.
And everywhere.
It wasn't so much confusion as they had never thought of it that way. You know, or, you know, the question you ask, are you tempted by the devil? You know, and,
why is that a good question? Because most people answer
yes. Yeah. And I would say I caught one that hadn't been in Bible class for a while that said yes, and the rest of the class, they've gotten used to having you there. They go, that's a Baker question. And they go, no, we're not that important.
Yeah, because the devil is not omnipresent.
He can't be, yeah.
No, he's on Earth somewhere, but he's localized. And how he moves from one place to another is not explained in the Bible.
Right. Very definitely. That it would have to be a helper. You know, it talks about principalities.
Principalities and powers.
Powers. That there's probably some type of hierarchical system that he has set up that he reaches into his areas, and they report to him and his minions, so to speak, and things of that nature.
Yeah, I remember angels have archangels, cherubims, so forth, seraphims, but I've never remember anywhere in the Bible where the demons have these distinctions. Did you find anything like that, or?
No, you know, and we talked about that for a little bit, and it's, you find the angelic sort of descriptions of the seraphim, the cherubim, and the archangels, but when it comes to the demons, you don't. The closest you come is principalities, or the prince of Persia, or the prince of something or other, prince of the power of the air. It's more descriptive of earthly terms, if you want.
I understand. Okay, you give him, boy, 6 points. Are there any others?
I thought I only had four.
Well, we went into the devil, and then we also talked about the different degrees of angels and such.
No, that was it's just amazing the things that come out and the people would talk about it, and of course you had quite a bit on Friday on Open Line Friday. You had people calling in, and it's been a tremendous topic in terms of discussion. And we were really glad in our church that we took the time out to speak about it and learn from it, you know.
Yeah, what I find somewhat interesting, obviously, in talking about this, that a lot of their ideas come from television. I can't remember watching the last thing about angels, you know, but there are some programs that have them on regularly. Did any of that come up in your study?
No. Well, you know, probably the one that everybody remembers is It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. You know, and Clarence the Angel gets his wings. You know, he had lived in life, and he had to kind of, he had to do something when he was in heaven, or come back to the earth and do something and help out somebody, and then he got his angel wings. I always liked it from the standpoint that it kind of shows, you know, grass isn't always greener on the other side of the hill. And, you know, we're given a life and placed in that life for a specific purpose. And God willing, you know, he got to see those kind of things. But the long and the short of it is it kind of perpetuated that the humans are turned into angels, and they earn their wings, so to speak, after that. And it perpetuates those false doctrines.
I think one point I really want to stress here, God is almighty, which means he can do anything. But isn't it interesting how he often uses means, not only the means of grace, word and sacrament. He doesn't appear before anybody visibly. He uses the means of grace, but he also uses angels to accomplish his work. And of course, he uses human beings. For example, you as a pastor, when you do infant baptism, it's God really doing the work, but he's using your hands, your voice, and the water. Well, why does God do that? If he's almighty, have you ever given any consideration? Why does he always use a means?
It's the way that he chooses to bring it. It's his method of how he chooses to bring that grace.
And that's the only answer we can give. That's
right.
Excellent, because there is no reasoning given in the scriptures as to why God goes through means.
Well, you know, too, as a pastor, we do it just about every Sunday when, you know, people come in and they go, "I'm a poor, miserable sinner." And what does the pastor do?
It's called the absolution.
In the stead and by the command, "My Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins."
In other words, we're standing in for Jesus. We're not. I often make this distinction. Remember, theology is the art of making distinctions. Is the pastor doesn't do it by his own power. He has no power to forgive sins. But in the new liturgy, they even use the word upon his authority.
Yes.
And that's different. That means the power still is coming from God, and he's using us. It's much like nobody really has the power to put anybody in the electric chair for a crime. But a judge has the authority given to him by the citizens of the country to make that judgment.
Right. Yeah, and that is so true about us as pastors. In fact, we had a wedding here not long ago, and they came from my parish and a different parish, you know, Missouri Synod parish, and they asked the pastors to get together. And as we got together, they said, "Well, who's going to marry us?" And we looked at each other, shrugged our shoulders. You know, who's going to give the blessing? We just shrugged our shoulders. And I finally did the sermon. He did the vows and things like that. And I told him in there, I said, "We're both pastors. We stand in the stead of Christ.
Yes,
we have his authority to give you that blessing. So it wasn't going to make any difference which one of us was going to do it. It was really Christ that was giving that blessing."
I'm going to put you on the spot here asking the question that I've often thought about, that in the scripture it talks about, you know, being kind to strangers because it could be an angel unawares. In other words, it's an angel, but you're unaware of it. How do you understand that passage? Does that possibly happen these days?
It says, even unawares, that it could be an angel. I've never had that happen to me.
Or you're unaware of it.
I'm unaware of it. You just do that good deed or help out that person in the...
In my parish, the road in front of us was four lanes, and it was the only one that went across St. Louis for some time out in the county. So we got a lot of traffic, big 18-wheelers all the time. And then they put up the inner belt, and so that's a lot of that is empty now. But I recall a lot of people would come to the door and ask for food or money or gasoline. And one of the things I would try to do, now you're going to laugh when you hear this, I would try to get them to sin to see whether or not they were an angel.
I've never tried that before.
Yeah. And so if they sinned, I knew they were an angel. And then we had a process that we had a form we would give them, and they would take it to the police station. And if what they were saying was correct and the police would check that off, then we would try and help them out. But I never gave money. If they needed gasoline, I mean, a number of times I just knew they really didn't need it. I say, well, look, I've got some in the garage. I'll come over to where your car is. Oh, it's too far away. Well, how did you get here? Well, we walked. No, I'll be glad to do it. And so before long, you knew that they were just asking for the money in order to use it for other things.
And you're right. It really is a problem. But I think you outline, you know, that many of us in our churches are trying to come up with a process so that we can truly help the needy. I mean, here in Havana, we have a food pantry.
Yes.
We have a ministerial association. We have set up ways in which we try to take care of people in their more desperate type needs.
Well, in one of the congregations, I'll tell you what we learned. It was a small town, and so there were only about 20 churches, and people would just go from church to church asking for food. So what we decided that one of the churches would hold all the clothes and the food. It was a Presbyterian church. And we would send the people there. And what they did there is they would take down the name of the person and as much information, and they would know, therefore, if they were coming in a second time, so they didn't misuse the system.
Exactly. That was a problem when I came here, because we weren't necessarily participating in the system. And so we became at the end of the line of about three or four that they did. And since then, I've joined in with the system, and we've kind of brought that under control. We still get out there and help them.
Yeah, the United Way has a number of things. I would keep that brochure near my desk. And depending what the need of a person was, I would either make the phone call for them, drive them to the location, or do something like that to help out. Because that's what we're here for, is to minister even to people who may not be Christian. Because who knows what God is going to do with that.
Sure, yeah. And they had a couple instances here in this parish where he did turn a couple people to come and join the church and live out their final days in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, we need to realize we need to be witnessing wherever we're at. I had a job before I became a pastor. I was at the seminary. I drove taxi. It was yellow cab. And I can't tell you how many times I would have, say, a family or a woman with her children in the back seat. We'd arrive at their destination, and I would just turn the meter off because we were having a conversation about Christ and how he's so comforting. And many a time we would take that opportunity to witness. I was on a 12-hour shift every time, so I knew I'd be getting somebody once that person got out and such. But
yes, and your program is doing that here with Law Gospel, because I know my sister-in-law, one of my sister-in-laws on my wife's side of the family, is now starting to listen, and I just ran across a couple more people that are starting to sign on and say, "Hey, we want to listen to this difference that goes on out there." So,
well, I know you're being kind to me, but the only reason your relatives are listening is they want to hear you.
Well, they were listening to another radio personality, and I said, go to the archives and listen to Tom Baker for 10 hours. I said, I think you'll switch.
Yeah, a lot of people do that because they have trouble sleeping. Okay.
Okay.
Where's your church? What are the services?
We're at the corner of Pearl and Market Street in Havana. Saturday, we've got a 6 o'clock p.m., and Sunday we're on at 7:45 and 10:15 with a 9 o'clock Bible class.
Now, you mentioned Havana, but that's kind of far to go to Cuba.
Cuba, Havana, Illinois.
We're oh!
On the Illinois River.
Havana, Illinois. Okay, all right. Okay. Hey,
very good.
Thanks so much, and we're hoping you'll be on next week then. God bless, Wes.
All right.
Okay.
Bye.
I'm Tom Baker, listening to Law and Gospel. Tomorrow, as is our custom, is Open Mic Friday. We'll be able to take calls. Do you have a question? And maybe you want to get it to me ahead of time. Don't hesitate to do so. Just email lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and I'll be able to take a look at it and prepare. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.